All right, in Colossians chapter 2, we're going to read in verse 10, but before we read, I want to mention to you that I'm going to continue tonight on the subject about water baptism. I'm going to talk to you about water baptism again. It is not that I think for a moment that I'm going to bring out anything new unto you pertaining to water baptism, but there might be somebody in here that maybe you'd learn something about water baptism that you didn't know before. So anyway, let's read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. And you're complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, when people read this passage, they are prone to lean toward water in verse 12 and make verse 12 refer to physical baptism. Obviously, they cannot include the physical element in verse 11. And that's what fascinates me. That's what proves unto me that men are dishonest on the subject of water baptism. For instance, an individual that would go to verse 11 and say that the circumcision of verse 11 is spiritual and that the baptism of verse 12 is physical has to be dishonest. Obviously, the circumcision of verse 11 is spiritual. Therefore, context-wise, the baptism of verse 12 would have to be spiritual. Now go to Galatians and look in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, and notice in verse 25, but after that faith has come, you're no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are one in Christ Jesus. Now, if an individual makes the passage to be physical, and Carmelites and a lot of Baptists do, then he's obviously ignoring the facts that are in the context. The point is that when Paul wrote to these people of Galatia, obviously, if you think about it, Paul had not discussed with them physical water baptism to the extent that he needs to write about it. It is spiritual baptism in the passage, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. But in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Well, obviously, there is Jew and Greek where water baptism is concerned. There is neither bond nor free. Obviously, water baptism would not change an individual's status in life, whether he was a slave or not. There is neither male nor female. Obviously, water baptism could not affect whether you're male or female. My point in all this is that Paul nowhere in the book of Galatians talks to these people about water baptism. He does say there that they're all baptized. If they're all baptized, then they'd have to be baptized spiritually based upon verse 28. Well, then there's no issue of water baptism here. Here's my point. Jesus Christ said, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. He said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And it would go on. And yet Paul, when he goes up through Galatia, Acts chapter 16, and preaches unto these people, he preached unto them the gospel and tells them so, and says unto them that if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which I preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he repeats it again. My point is this. If water baptism were an issue at that time, you would expect Paul somewhere to mention it in the context. But he does not mention it at all. He mentions baptism, but when he mentions baptism, he puts verse 28 there to show you that the baptism of verse 27 cannot be water. Y'all understand what I'm saying? In other words, if it were water baptism, then he wouldn't put verse 28 in there. You understand? But obviously, anybody that has sense enough to walk through the woods without running into the trees has to know, after reading verse 28, that it's not water baptism, because water baptism doesn't change anything pertaining to that person. So, Paul makes no issue about water baptism. Now, in the last couple of classes where we've discussed baptism, we've considered the fact that baptism is an Old Testament ordinance as well as a New Testament ordinance. And tonight, I want to continue with that thought, and I want to show you that water baptism is an Old Testament ordinance. I have an article at home written by Brother Dave Reese from up in Alabama, and in this article, he's sarcastically referring to the Bereans and how that they can't talk to you without talking about water baptism and all that kind of nonsense that those fellows do. And in this article, he's saying that nobody can prove baptism being Old Testament. I couldn't believe that this man said that when he said that. I mean, a man that would know the Old Testament as well as I'm sure Dave Reese must would have to know that there are at least three occasions of water baptism that are referred to in the Old Testament. For instance, there is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that says you were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. There is the washings that anybody that's got sense enough to read sixth grade English and put it all together would have to come up with the fact that, as we talked about in our first class on baptism, that the priests were baptized. Jesus Christ, being a priest, was baptized. And then there's the baptism pertaining to the flood that we looked at in our last class that Peter refers to in 1 Peter chapter 3. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. And any groping and struggling and hassling and wrestling with the passage is not going to change the fact. In other words, no matter how you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, in the statement, you're going to come up with the fact that Peter said, baptism doth now save us. Just as the ark was saved from destruction by water, baptism doth save us. Just as the wrath was falling upon the people at that time, and those that went into the ark were saved by the water, in that it lifted the ark up above the wrath, so Peter is saying, baptism doth also now save us. But you see, most of these people never got they've never come to the realization of what they're saved from. Now let's think about that a second. See, they say, I'm saved, but if you say, what are you saved from? Most of them don't know. Many of them say, well, I'm saved from my sins. Oh, you are? What do you really mean about that? Now, are you telling me that you're saved from committing sins? Are you saved from the penalty of sins? They don't realize, in many cases, that salvation is salvation from wrath, as in Romans chapter 5. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, and being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Salvation is from the wrath of God. Peter is saying that the water baptism saves us just as Noah went through the wrath, saved from the wrath. Peter is saying we'll go through the wrath being identified with Christ in water baptism. The wrath won't fall upon us. Now, I want to talk to you tonight about another Old Testament baptism. Turn back in your Bible, please, and look in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. In Matthew 3:13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, I want to prove to you that Jesus Christ experienced Old Testament baptism, not New Testament baptism. By this is so amusing to me, see, because you hear so much of this. What we need today is more John the Baptist preachers, you know. Well, John the Baptist was an Old Testament preacher, beloved, not a New Testament preacher. And Jesus Christ was an Old Testament preacher. And Jesus Christ never preached to anybody in the New Testament unless he did it through somebody else. So how do I arrive at that conclusion? Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 9 and turn your page down in Matthew. In Hebrews chapter 9. Now, I realize that what I'm going to be saying is not earth-shaking or anything like that, but it is true. In Hebrews chapter 9, let's establish a point here. In Hebrews chapter 9, notice that the context has to do with the first covenant. Verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And then he tells about the tabernacle and on and on. Verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which, now let's get the picture now. The tabernacle that was standing there, verse 9, was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. In other words, when God told Moses to build the tabernacle, he gave him a pattern of it, and the pattern of the tabernacle was the pattern was that which is in the heavens. In other words, the perfect tabernacle in heaven then is the pattern for the earthly tabernacle. And so all the things that were done in the earthly tabernacle were more or less just shadows and figures of that which is the real thing, just as the salvation of Noah and his family in the ark are just figures and shadows of the real thing of which baptism saves the Israelite from the wrath that is to come. But let's try again. Notice in verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, and the word washings there is the word that is translated in the King James Bible, baptisms. So it's divers washings and carnal ordinances. In other words, baptisms are ordinances, and they are carnal. Now, you must get the picture. Baptism in water cannot be anything but carnal. And it can't be anything other than a figure or a shadow. It's only a shadow. Verse 10, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, the one that was standing in the wilderness. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Just as Moses was the mediator of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. Well then, I'll put on the board up here, and I'll say, this is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in here would be Matthew. Well, I better put them up and down this way. Here would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is here. Now, look at the verse again. Verse 16. Where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. All right? Jesus Christ gave the testament, and you'll find it in like Matthew 5, 6, 7, and whatever. He's the testator. He's the one that gave the testator. All right, so Jesus is the testator. Now, for the thing to be of force, the testator must die. Verse 17. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. But Jesus Christ, the testator, was alive in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is through the greater portion of the epistles. Therefore, everything up to Matthew 27, Mark chapter 15 or so, Luke chapter 23, and John chapter 19 has to be Old Testament. Do you understand? There cannot be New Testament. Why? Because the New Testament is not of force until the testator dies, and Jesus Christ died in the chapters that I referred to. Therefore, the testament was of no strength at all at that time. So, everything previous to his death in Matthew chapter 27 is Old Testament. In fact, it is so much Old Testament until Jesus Christ told men in Matthew chapter 8, go and offer blood sacrifices as Moses commanded you. He tells a man in Matthew chapter 19 who says, what must I do to have eternal life? He said, keep the commandments. He tells the apostles in Matthew chapter 5, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And if any man break one of these commandments and teach men so, woe be unto him, and on and on and on it goes. There is no doubt about it. That is Old Testament doctrine. Therefore, Jesus Christ is an Old Testament prophet, as was John the Baptist. Well, then Jesus Christ would have had to have been baptized with Old Testament baptism, wouldn't he? I mean, what did John know about a New Testament? By the way, if you ever look at the people that baptized in your Bible, it begins to overwhelm you. All those people that want John the Baptist preachers today never took a good look at John the Baptist. Did you ever notice that John the Baptist never pastored a church? He never preached to a Gentile. He never prayed at an altar. He never begged for the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He never got saved. I mean, how far do you have to go? He never bought a church bus. I mean, it goes on and on. And yet they want to follow John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist is an Old Testament preacher. Now let's go back to Matthew again, please. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes to John to be baptized. Verse 14, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized with thee, cometh out of me. Jesus answered and said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it behooveth us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, there are two things I want you to notice. I want you to notice why Christ was baptized. There are basically two reasons that I want to refer to. Turn to John chapter 1, holding on to Matthew. I notice in John chapter 1 that John the Baptist baptized to manifest Christ to Israel. In John chapter 1, notice in verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, obviously God the Father, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now let's try one more time. If anybody ever asks you, or if you ever come upon the situation where you need to know why Jesus was baptized, the answer is in verse 31. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. Now I want to ask you a question. Why did John baptize Jesus? To manifest him to Israel. Now that is what he said, isn't it? Anybody got anything you want to contradict? You want to say anything about this? But my point is, why did he baptize it? Well, he baptized him to manifest him to Israel. Did he not?
Yeah.
Well, then the question arises, why didn't he just point him out? Why baptism? What do you mean he didn't know who he was? Why couldn't the Lord just said, John, upon the man that you see the Spirit of God descending and alighting on him and whatever, that's the Son of God, tell everybody about it. Now here's my point in all this. Isn't it amazing that God chose water baptism to manifest Christ to Israel? Doesn't that tell you that baptism is associated with Israel and Israel associated with baptism? Well, it does me. That also tells me that I can link it with the carnal ordinances and washings of the Old Testament. As we talked about in our first lesson on baptism, the priest at 30 years of age was washed with water when he was inducted into the ministry of the priesthood. Jesus Christ is the priest of God. He's the prophet of God. He's the king of Israel. And bless your soul, Jesus Christ is baptized. What method does God use to manifest this man to Israel? Of all things, he uses water baptism. Well then, can't you just imagine the people walking out and watching John and they say, what is he doing? And somebody says, well, he said he's baptizing. He's doing what? Well, he's baptizing. What is that? I ain't never heard of baptizing. No way, folks. They knew exactly what he was doing. God knew they knew what he was doing and sent him to do it because they knew what he was doing. Y'all understand what I'm saying? Baptism's associated with the nation Israel, first, last, and always, and every case in a King James Bible that anybody is baptized under any circumstance, the baptism is by a Jew pertaining to Israel, and that individual that is baptized is associated with Israel in one way or another. And if I'm wrong, give me an example. Baptism is an ordinance given to Israel. It's called carnal ordinances. It's called washings in your Bible. And the people knew exactly what it was, and they expected it to happen. Turn to John chapter 1 again. In John chapter 1, notice in verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but it's confessed, I'm not the Christ. They ask him, what then? Art thou Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? He answered, no. Then said they unto him, but who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. And on, verse 24. And they that sent were the Pharisees, and they asked him, and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? Then I ask you, did they expect Elijah to baptize?
Yeah.
Did they expect Christ to baptize?
Yeah.
Did they expect the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 to baptize?
Yeah.
Obviously they did. They knew exactly what it was. They were looking for it. They expected it. And they said, if you're not him, why are you doing it then? And no question about it. Baptism is an Old Testament ordinance. But that isn't all. He not only baptized him to manifest him to Israel, he baptized him to do something else. Turn, please, to chapter 3 again. And notice in verse 14, he said, I came to be baptized. But John forbade him, saying, I need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Well now, then he baptized him to fulfill all righteousness, didn't he?
Yeah.
Now, are you sure about that? Well, well now, then I want to ask you, was it under the law?
Yeah.
Yes, it was. Tell me something. Is John an Old Testament prophet?
Yeah.
Yes, he is. Did John preach in the Old Testament? Is Jesus Old Testament?
Yes.
Did John abide by the law?
Yes.
Did Jesus abide by the law?
Yes.
Did Jesus ever break the law?
No.
Did Jesus fulfill the law?
Yes.
Turn please to Matthew 5. In Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. But then, if I put it all together, baptism obviously had to do with a carnal ordinance under the law imposed upon the people until the time of the fulfillment of the law, did it not?
Amen.
And therefore, in being baptized, he fulfilled the righteousness of the law. Go back with me to Deuteronomy and look in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, look at verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it, the carrying out of the ordinances and whatever, the keeping of the statutes, it, our abiding by this, it should be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. There is no doubt about it. Jesus Christ kept the law, and Jesus Christ began in his ministry in fulfilling the law by being baptized.
Amen.
He couldn't go into that ministry, beloved, until he was baptized, for the baptism itself identified him as the priest, the king, the prophet from the Old Testament. In fact, it is so clear, as we've already said, they came and said, are you Elijah, prophet? Are you the Christ? Are you that prophet? And he said, no. And they said, why then are you baptizing? The rabbi said that to John. In other words, then the ministry of the Old Testament saint in the priesthood began with baptism, didn't it? Turn to Exodus and look in Exodus chapter 40. In Exodus chapter 40, he tells them in verses 1 down through 5 on and on about setting up the laver. Go to verse 7. And thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shalt put water therein. And thou shalt set up the court round about, and hang up the hanging at the court gate. And thou shalt take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle, and all that is therein, and shall hallow it, and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering, all his vessels, sanctify the altar, it shall be an altar most holy. Thou shalt anoint the laver in his foot, and sanctify it, and thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. Thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest office. The first thing they did to him was to wash him with water, as the first thing that happens to Christ as he begins his ministry is being baptized in water. And that in the tribulation, they will do it again. For instance now, Jesus Christ dies. All right, in Acts chapter 1 through about 12 here, the apostles who had been taught began to carry out their ministry. Right? Now, between the cross and the second coming on the other side, I'm going to say this is the tribulation over here, and in here, I must say, is the church, which is the body of Christ. Jesus Christ taught 12 men. And he sent these 12 men forth. And he sent them forth to baptize. Now, turn please to Mark. And look in Mark 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now you can fight over it and wrestle over it and hassle over it till hell freezes over, and you can't get away from the fact that the man is not baptized because he gets saved. The man gets baptized to get saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now that's obvious. Now what are they doing? Well, they're calling out a priesthood. Turn please to 1 Peter. Let the man himself tell you. In 1 Peter, notice in chapter 1, chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Hold on then, go to Exodus, and look at Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, Moses is upon Mount Sinai, and God begins to tell him what to do. Verse 4. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be unto me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now if I go back here, and I say, here represents the sacrificial offering in Egypt. The lamb, they offer the blood of the lamb. They come out of Egypt, and as they come out of Egypt, they come through the Red Sea, and they are baptized in the sea and in the cloud. Are they a kingdom of priests?
Yeah.
Well, of course they are. He said, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Well then, what is the first thing after the sacrifice that they experience going into the priesthood? They experience water baptism, beloved. They came right through it. It was on both sides of them and above them. They were under the cloud, and the walls of water were on either side of them, and they went through it. They're going into the priesthood. But that kingdom of priests went into apostasy, okay? Now, Jesus Christ is the great high priest. Jesus Christ came and experienced water baptism as those priests did. But Jesus Christ is going to call out a priesthood to serve with him in his ministry, because a high priest would not be very effective unless he's got a priesthood. Alright, Jesus Christ is going to call out a priesthood, a heavenly priesthood, to serve with him in his ministry, just as Moses back here had a house, Jesus Christ over here has a house. Just as the house of Moses is a nation, the house of Jesus is a new nation. Just as the nation that Moses calls out are baptized with water, the nation that Christ calls out are baptized with water. And just as this nation called a house is a priesthood, this new nation called a house is a priesthood. I mean, it goes on and on and on. Now, turn please to Revelation, and look in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, Revelation 5, 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Alright, then there is no question as to why Peter, James, and John were baptizing. There is no question to the Bible believer as to why Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. Why? Why, he's calling out a priesthood, and the first thing that the priest does after believing in the crucifixion or whatever, the first thing after the sacrifice of the Lamb is baptism, beloved. He's identified in the ministry by his water baptism. So it is in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and so forth. They are baptized. Why? Beloved, they're priests. And that is why that all of them have the ministry. Go back to Mark again, please. In Mark chapter 16. In Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Every one of them ends up being in a ministry in one manner or another after being baptized. Okay? Now, one last thought. Back in the Old Testament scriptures, I believe it'll be in about Exodus 21 there somewhere, and we'll not turn and read right now. He tells you about the priesthood. An individual to go into the priesthood cannot be crippled. He can't have marks upon him. He can't be crooked-nosed, and on and on. He cannot get into the temple if he's marked up with all these things. But these priests have to enter into the temple. Therefore, they're healed. The healing ministry is very prevalent at that time. In fact, it is so prevalent until they line up to be in the shadow of Peter when he walks by that they might be healed. They get healed by the hundreds over there. You understand? Now watch. Turn please to Acts. And look in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, now watch this man go. In Acts 3 verse 1, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, which he hadn't been in before because he's crippled. Walking and leaping and praising God, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and on and on. In other words, the first thing, right out of the chute there, they heal this man. What's wrong with this man? Well, he's a type of the crippled up individual who can't get into the temple according to the ordinances of the Old Testament scripture there. If he's crippled that way, he can't be in the priesthood. But if he can't be, if he's crippled, he can't get in the temple, and the priest has to go into the temple, so the first thing happens to him, they heal the guy, and after he's healed, and not before, he goes into the temple as the priest go into the temple. But you know, amazing thing about all this, Paul did exactly the opposite. Isn't that something? Turn to chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, look at verse 6. And when they'd gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And behold, now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Please observe that Peter's ministry is exalted by the healing of a crippled man right off the bat. The first thing he does is heal somebody. The first thing Paul does is cripple somebody. Isn't that amazing? In fact, the man that Peter healed is a type of the priest that goes into that priesthood serving in the temple. And this man here is a type of the nation Israel that God is blinded and setting aside, stopping the calling out of this priesthood and starting with the ministry unto the Gentiles. For watch what happened to the Gentile. Verse 12, "And when the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." When did he believe? When he saw what was done. What did he see done? He saw a Jew, blind as a bat, walking around with somebody leading him by the hand. Through the blindness of Israel, through the fall of Israel, salvation came to the Gentiles. Salvation didn't come to the Gentiles through the rise of the priesthood of Israel, through the rise of the nation Israel. Salvation came to the Gentile through the blindness and the fall of the nation Israel. Absolutely opposite things. Paul baptized some people, but Paul didn't baptize them to put them into the priesthood. Why did he do it? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, notice in verse 19, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be..." And on and on and on. There is no doubt about it. Why did Paul baptize people? He baptized them for Israel's sake. In that, he became all things to all men at that period of time in the book of Acts, which is a transition period, which is over and done with forever. But today, in the dispensation of grace, no baptisms, no carnal ordinances, no New Testament, just the church, which is the body of Christ, baptized by the Spirit in the one body, experiencing the baptism of death at Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ, which was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. We're complete in Him, therefore we don't need carnal ordinances imposed upon us. Thank you for being here this evening.